is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we continue our study looking at the doctrine of the gospel. As I mentioned, this is a revised version. I taught this 2.5 years ago. It just doesn't seem possible. As I say, time seems to pass, and I think, didn't I just teach this? And it was a long time ago, so some of you may have a copy. I would say that you probably can discard the old copy. I pulled them out of the file box because it's particularly renovated in many of the things, at least in the first 2 or 3 points. And so some of the rest of it, of course, is okay, but I just did a much better job, a lot more research going back through this. Now, keep in mind that the gospel, when I use the word gospel, I'm using that term. And as we mentioned, that word really doesn't occur very often in the Old Testament. And certainly it doesn't have the same connotation. Now, salvation has always been the same by faith alone in the promise that God made, whether it's in the New Testament with faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, or anticipating the prophet who would come like Moses, or one who would be the seed of Abraham, who would bless all the nations of the world. It's always by faith, but the term gospel, of course, is what we're referring to here. By way of definition, I say the gospel is the communication of Bible doctrines pertinent to 4 aspects of salvation. And so they refer to what we're doing technically as salvation. I've referenced here Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 7, page 175. And 176. Sometimes I like to do that because often people say, where'd you get that? This is where I got it. And so he lists four here: the gospel of the kingdom, the everlasting gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel which Paul calls my gospel. And so each of these has different distinctives, but ultimately they all refer to aspects of salvation. Of course, the gospel of the kingdom particularly has to do with the millennial kingdom. And so during the tribulation, they will preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. And of course, it's interesting because during that time, very few people, once again, will listen. Now, the 144,000 evangelists from all the 10, the 12 tribes of Israel will be living that time. No one can kill them. They're going to be protected by God from all attacks. And of course, there's going to be terrible things, the judgments of Revelation. We have everything there up to the trumpets and the bowl judgments and the seal judgments. You have seals, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, and the judgments get worse and worse till the last half of the 7 years of tribulation. But during that time, we have the 144,000 evangelists and their converts. Also, we have 2 witnesses who will be Moses and Elijah like. In fact, perhaps even they will be resuscitated. Scholars are divided as to whether it will actually be Moses and Elijah in resuscitated body, since they didn't die. Moses, of course, was separated from Israel and was in the Valley of Pisgah, pretty much, and we would say, a cryogenic state by God. Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind and was a type of rapture. So it is possible God will use their regular bodies, and then they will be killed during the tribulation, and they will get a rapture yet again and be taken right up in front of everybody. That ought to be something worth seeing on CNN or one of the channels of the TV when they show that. But wait, they're getting up. Oh no, and they're floating up into the air and they've gone. And that ought to be a real interesting story during that time. And yet people will blaspheme God and will not believe because of all of those miracles. Then there will be angelic ministries during the tribulation. We don't have angelic ministries in the sense that angels get involved. And I think part of the reason is because the demons will be so involved during the tribulation with lying signs and wonders. All manner of evil things will go on in the tribulation. So God will pull out all the stops and they'll have angelic evangelism during the tribulation. So that's the gospel of the kingdom. Still refers to believing in Jesus Christ, but the emphasis is the kingdom is coming. Not a long way off, as we know, about 7 years, 6 years down through the last 3.5 years, the kingdom gospel. The everlasting gospel, of course, is in Revelation 14:6, and that's the one that the angels proclaim, and that has some slight difference. And then the gospel of the grace of God, that's the one we find in the New Testament. And then Paul spells it out, particularly as my gospel. And so we see these different ones, and the slight difference we'll note as we go along. The vocabulary, and I did not put the Hebrew, there are several different words used in the Hebrew to describe good news, but they're not actually, I think in the New American Standard, one place it has, or a couple places it calls it good news, but even in the concordance, it doesn't usually use those words in the Old Testament. The words we've already seen, we have euangelion, which is the noun form, good, you, and angelion is news. We call it the gospel. 77 times in the New Testament, we have euangelizo, which is the verb form, means to bring good news. That's used 55 times. And then the one that we saw used only once in our passage here in Galatians 3:8. We just saw it, pro euangelizomai, to announce good news of the gospel beforehand. Those are the words that we see using this particular concept. Now the word gospel, and here's where I changed some things, is I said it wasn't used, but it is used, but it's not the word gospel. The word gospel is rarely used in the Old Testament. The phrase good news is used for joyful news from a distant land, rarely in its technical New Testament sense. Proverbs 15:30, let's look over there, we'll just see what I'm talking about, a couple examples here. So in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 15 and verse 30, 15 and verse 30, here it says, starting in verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. Now, that's not necessarily the gospel of Jesus Christ, or even a presentation of good news related to Messiah. Could be, but just good news, any kind of good news. You just heard that you won the lottery. Good news would brighten your eyes, you see. Too bad it's already been won, but you know what I mean. Good news puts fat on the bones. That would be too much food, perhaps. But anyway, so that's one. Over in chapter 25, pardon me, 25:25. In 25 verse 25 here it says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a different distant land. Someone sends you a letter and they just got married. You go, oh, that's good news. I was wondering, you know, you were dating that girl a long time if you got married. It's good news. So we get some good news here. And it has nothing to do with believing in Jesus Christ. It's just some good information, some good news. I just had some good news as Judy went to this honorarium that she was, or honor, what do you call it? Celebration, honoring the weightlifters. And one of the fellas I thought had passed away was still alive. So it was good news. I want to give him a call sometime. We had some really great times. Even when I think about him, I laugh about the times we had together. Name's Bill March. And he, one time in the gym, he had his stocking feet and we were clowning around. And then he was getting ready. So he put his galoshes on. I don't know if you know what galoshes are. Back in my day, they were boots that had little metal things on them, and when you'd walk and not put the metal things, they'd go clank, 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 and of course they fit over your shoes. They called them galoshes. And Bill had a pair of those, and he put those on, and then he went over to lift weights. And of course, our coach Dick Smith said, "Now you're not going to lift with those galoshes, are you, Bill?" He said, "Why not?" And so he goes over and clean and jerked about 220 pounds in his galoshes, and we just laughed and roared and said, "Bill, you're going to kill yourself. You know, these things flopping around, and you know, they don't support your feet at all." And that was the kind of craziness. One time we went into the Hall of Fame and drug out this barbell that was called the Sear barbell. Weighed 220 pounds, solid. And the center, the hand grip was about 2.5-3 inches around. So you couldn't grip it with one hand. A fellow by the name of Louis Sear, one of the ancient strongmen, actually lifted that and did things with it. So Bill drags this thing out, and we were going to see if we could lift it. Well, two of the guys managed to get it up. One fella did manage to jerk it overhead with two hands, rather awkwardly. And of course, I couldn't even get it to my shoulders. I tried to get it, I couldn't even get it up. And so just the crazy stuff that we did back in the day. And so a fragrance of memory and so forth of times past. At any rate, this is something that is good news, hearing from someone, and the fragrance of memory, remembering some of the silly things that you did in your youth, and you share those memories together. That's the idea. However, the words good news are given in some prophecies predicting the Lord Jesus Christ by the prophets, particularly Isaiah, as we know. And so I look at one or two of those, reference, of course, in Luke 4:18. Look at Isaiah 61. It's more of an inference, but I think it is clear that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 61, 1. Isaiah 61, 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God," or there it's the Lord Jehovah actually, "is upon me." And that is Isaiah, of course, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Now, good news, if you say here that the Holy Spirit has anointed me, and you substitute instead of Isaiah, you put the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically and say Isaiah is prophesying regarding the Messiah, because later or earlier in 53, he does describe that. So it is quite possible here the Holy Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, is upon Jesus Christ because the Lord has anointed him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now the reason I believe this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ is because when we go over to Luke chapter 4:18, you don't have to, but in Luke 4:18, Jesus Christ was in the synagogue, you remember, and they handed him the scroll, and he opened to this passage in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And so he read this and sat down, and basically said, "This refers to me." So the me here is Jesus Christ, not Isaiah. Now maybe Isaiah didn't know that when he wrote it, but Jesus said, "This refers to me." Jesus is the anointed, and he was going to bring good news, we would call it the gospel, to the afflicted. He has sent me, Jesus, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That was first Advent, and Jesus said, "That refers to me." And he stopped there and closed the book, because the next verse refers to the second advent. Listen, the next verse says, "And the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes." And he continues on, and all of this, "so that planning the Lord, that they may be glorified." That refers to the millennial kingdom and the tribulation. That's second advent. Second advent, of course, starts the beginning of the kingdom, but during the tribulation he has the fact that the day of vengeance is going to come, and they will be comfort for those who mourn, but eventually they end as the millennial kingdom. And so it continues on down in verse 4 of this same thing. It says, "They will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair," and so on. And of course here we have the everlasting covenant down there in verse 8. So this passage clearly, at least from the New Testament, we believe Jesus refers to himself here, whether Isaiah knew it or not, the good news would refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in this one sense, but not a lot of places, we see it over in Isaiah 40, Isaiah 40 verse 9. Another possibility in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 9, here it says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say it to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, and his arm ruling for him." Now that passage, verse 10, refers to the kingdom, second advent and the the kingdom. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So that would mean that verse 9 is first advent, or at least a prophetic presentation where Israel becomes the bearer of the gospel. They're the ones who have the gospel. Now, I believe Isaiah gives that presentation in Isaiah 53, where the gospel is presented. And look over at Isaiah 53 just for a moment. Well, while we're there, 41. Look at 41. 41:27. While we're right there, 41:27, it says, "Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news." And the messenger will be Jesus Christ. He's the one who proclaimed the good news. And so here is another reference from chapter 40, verse 9, and 41:29. And then Isaiah 53, the one we mentioned first hour, which is the great Old Testament. If you ever talk to a Jewish person, and you simply say, "Have you ever studied the Old Testament?" They'll usually say, "Oh, I've read some of it." Have you ever read Isaiah 53? It's all you got to remember. And say, "I read there." Sometime when you have a chance, read Isaiah 53. It's not in the New Testament, the Old Testament. See what you think. It looks like, and many of us think, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. What do you think? Just leave it with them. Let the Holy Spirit work on their heart. That's exactly what Isaiah 53 is for. So in Isaiah 53:1, it says, "Who has believed our message?" Well, what's the message? The message is going to be stated through the next 12 verses. And so here the gospel is called not the gospel, but our message. Message, of course, just like angelizo or angelia is message, but then we have the good message. You angelizomai, you angelia, and so forth. So here's just our message. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what's the arm of the Lord? That's a metaphor. The appendage of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the eye of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is how God, in his infinite perfection and invisibility, reaches down into human history. The hand of God, the arm of God, that was even seen one time in Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar, in Belshazzar's kingdom, when the hand of God wrote on the wall, you see, those things condemning the Babylonian Empire at that time under Belshazzar. And so that was the hand of God. The appearance of God revealed in history. The Lord Jesus Christ is that arm. And so it says here in this verse, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it says, he, the arm of the Lord, grew up before him, that is God the Father, like a tender shoot. And on you can read the whole section. And of course the verses that make it clear, because they're quoted in the New Testament, is in verse 12, the end. Yet he himself bore our the sins of the many and interceded for the transgressors, and he poured out himself unto death, that is his soul. That's referenced in the New Testament. We have that over in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. And then in 60, go to 60. So there's a few, but not a lot. And so that's why I wanted to signal these. The last time I hadn't found them, and someone suggested that they were. And so there are a few. And 61, verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you. That you have to listen now. That doesn't mean that they're going to defecate on you or you're going to be under a pile of camel manure. Reference this means you're going to have great prosperity. So when a multitude of camels cover you, that's prosperity. And young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Once again, the word good news, we believe, is a reference to the Lord, and then ultimately over that is the kingdom where they're going to have blessings. And of course we can see some of the animals and gold and frankincense and the other one myrrh, which were at the nativity, and all the animals from the shepherds who came watching their flocks and so forth from various places. Now we would get animals that would come, and they would bring them to Jerusalem, and they would come on them and and so forth as their transportation. So that's another one. Those are some of the passages. And then one way out there in Nahum, I'll wait till you find it. It's we haven't taught Nahum. And so when you get over there to Jonah, Micah, Nahum, after Jonah, if you find Jonah, we did study that. Micah, we haven't, but we will. Nahum's just a short verse about the awesomeness of God. And over in Nahum 1:15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He will be cut off completely. This is a millennial passage here on the mountains of Jerusalem. This would probably be good news referencing the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom here, because it's good news. Celebrate your feasts. Announce peace, world peace, universal peace during the millennial kingdom, and they will have the feasts of Israel, as we have taught, and they will do the rituals of the Old Testament, but they will be revised in many ways, and never again will the wicked one pass through you. He will be completely cut off. That's a millennial passage. So good news there, we would say, is the good news of the kingdom that we looked at in Matthew 4:23. So all of this then, by way of introduction. Then I go back and circle through. Adam and the woman were provided animal skins as their covering after their sins of disobedience. The sin, of course, was the sin of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that, of course, brought about a host of sins, and they were disobedient, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The inference is that an animal had to be sacrificed to cover their sins. This is seen as a shadow of the blood sacrifice required of God for man's sins, Genesis 3:21. God provided the sacrifice, and they accepted it. The sacrifice then, of course, God did all the sacrificing as far as we know. We have no altar. There may have been, but God did the sacrifice. He did everything and simply gave them the results, and they were the animal skins that were clothed. Remember, they had used fig leaves. They tried to use some type of plant, a vegetation, to cover the genitalia as if that would cover their sin, and it did not. At any rate, they accepted, and here the only hint of God's plan for the future as recorded in the Bible was in the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. That's all. It doesn't say anything about gospel, and people say, well, there's the gospel in the Old Testament. Well, there's going to be a seed, and we look from the New Testament, we say the seed was Jesus. We see that in Galatians, but did Adam and the woman totally understand it? Maybe God explained it to them. All I can say here is that as recorded in the Bible, all we have is the seed. So basically, they received salvation on credit by faith. They believed God would provide in some way. The animal sacrifice had a picture of what that was going to be. How much God explained to them is not recorded in the Bible. And therefore, we have to be careful to infer that there was more than that. At any rate, that's the first mention of a gospel, if you want to call it that, of good news, because they were sinful and they were separated. They were actually going to be cast out of the garden, but God provided for them salvation as we understand it by the skins of animals. B, the plan of God represented in the constellations. This I didn't have last time. Someone asked me. I said, well, the gospel in the stars. Now, I never said the gospel in the stars. That was a book written by someone who called them the gospel in the stars. Actually, it's the plan of God. I suppose we could call it the gospel in the stars, but actually I used the doctrine. If you look in the website, it says the witness of God's plan in the stars. The witness. So it is a witness, and at least there is some evidence. Those of you who were here when we went through the zodiac and the constellations taught in Job and elsewhere, apparently they were a means of teaching, a teaching device, if you will, in the ancient world to present the panorama of the plan of God. And there are multiple features, including Orion and others, others that depict, we believe, the person of Jesus Christ. For example, Orion has the head of a lion that he has taken off the lion. He's killed the lion. Satan is pictured sometimes as a lion. And of course, he's holding the head of the lion in his hand and a club in the other hand. And that pictures the Genesis concept. There are many others where we have the picture of one of the men, as it were, Heracles or Hercules, as he's called. Doesn't have a biblical name, but he has the serpent, and he's holding the serpent with both hands, and the head of the serpent is trying to reach the crown in the skies, the corona, but he can't because Hercules, which is a picture of Jesus, I believe, keeping the serpent from the crown. He can't get the crown, the victor's crown, and many, many others. If we went through those, some of you, we have it, I think, in the on the website, you can check that out. At any rate, my point here is simply this, that the constellations apparently were known by ancient man, and there is a recurring theme that a deliverer would come and save mankind. It's all through the zodiac. Now, the ancient world picked that up, and they made it into all sorts of pagan tradition with the gods and goddesses of ancient cultures, from the Assyrians, the Sumerians, all the way down through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They all had different names for all of these star people. In fact, on television, you watch Discovery or some of these, they talk about the ancient aliens. They weren't aliens at all. They were fallen angels in Genesis. But of course, we have the pre-flood peoples, and they look to the stars and recognizing from the before the flood, the Nephilim and those mighty men of old, and they began to depict them in the stars rather than the pictures that God used to represent the person and work of Christ and the plan of God throughout human history. It includes everything up through the millennial kingdom, as we've seen. So at least I'm noting here in passing that a recurring theme multiple times that a deliverer would come to save mankind. And this is God's witness in the heavens, not necessarily the gospel, although you could call it that. And we see this in a number of places. We'll look at a couple of these. We've seen them before, but just so that you know, we have a Genesis in the very first chapter. Very important. We use that to describe the fact that this is not without precedent. In Genesis 1:16, it says, and God 14. The Lord God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs. Now, the word signs are the same words used for the prophetic signs of Jesus Christ. All of those prophetic signs had pointed to him. So, do the stars and the constellations perform signs portraying the person and work of Christ? I suggest that's what he means. And for seasons, and for days and years. Well, we use the seasons and the days and the years even to this day based on the sun, the moon, and the constellations, those that are up there in different seasons. You can tell which ones they are. And let them be for lights in the expanse of heaven to give light to the earth, and it was so. So that's the first one for signs, all the way down through 18. And then we go over to Job 38. We haven't studied Job, but Job, of course, we believe, or at least I believe, Job was written before Genesis. So the first book in the Bible really is not Genesis, although it gives us creation and tells about the beginning. That's why it's placed first, the beginnings, in the beginning. But here, Job actually writing after the flood, you see, that would be about 2300 BC. Moses wrote in 1491, a lot later than Job would have written. So this material comes, and even Enoch, who wrote in the seventh generation from Adam, we have some record of that, even in the book of Jude. So perhaps the earliest writing is in the book of Jude, where he talks about God would come with many thousands of angels and judge wickedness and all kinds of wickedness. And he talks about the prophecy, basically, of the second advent and the judgment of God. And that was in the seventh generation from Adam. So the first writing quoted in the book of Jude, it's short, you can find it there. At any rate, this would be the second. That's in Job 38. and verse 31. And this, of course, talks about, I love verse 30, though. Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. There's a reference to the Ice Age. Job just went through the Ice Age. 2341, we have the flood, and the Ice Age started right after that, and it went for about 700 years. It peaked about 500 years later. So Job was living during all this time. He would have met Shem. He would have known Shem. Shem lived way beyond the flood, several hundred years later. And the connection there, he lived right up until almost the time of Abram by, I believe it was a year or something like that. Here it says, the waters became like stone, ice, and the surface of the deep imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? We looked at the Pleiades. That's that chain of seven. Some say eight. Some think of that as the seven churches representing the church in the constellation of Taurus the bull. Taurus the bull, of course, representing one of the faces of the angels in the throne room of God. So the Pleiades would represent believers. Can you bind the chain of the Pleiades here? And then it says, can you lead forth or loose the cords of Orion? What binds Orion? Well, Orion doesn't have any cords, so it's kind of confusing. Meaning, can you destroy Orion? Can you take it out of the sky? Will it ever change? It will not. And of course, those who are evolutionary, they believe that the constellations changed and they're different today than they were in antiquity. They were not. And they will be the same throughout the millennial kingdom, I believe. And God is keeping them. Even though they're moving away from each other, these stars are moving away from each other. Science tells us, if we can trust science, moving away from each other at incredible speeds. And yet they still appear to be exactly where they were in the time that Job wrote, 2300 years before Christ. That's over 4,000 plus years, 4,300 years ago, and they look the same then as they do now, as they will in the future, contrary to the evolutionary believers who think they're going to change. At any rate, you can't change or loosen the cords of Orion. Perhaps it has reference to Jesus Christ. You can't change the reality of Christ. Can you lead forth a constellation in a season? Can you cause them to come up and go down and be different in the season? No. Or guide the bear with her satellites. Satellites are all of the secondary constellations along with it. We study that. Or here it is. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Here's where people get into astrology and think the stars govern your life. Well, what it's saying is that there's ordinances in the heaven. Not that they control your life, but the ordinances has to do with the law. In the Old Testament, we have the law, the Ten Commandments. We have the Kokim, which are the spiritual law codes called ordinances. And then we have the Mishpatim, which are the judgments. This refers to the spiritual sense. There is a spiritual sense. Do you know the spiritual sense of the heavens? There's a spiritual sense, not just, oh, it's awesome. Oh, look at those wonderful stars. Aren't they magnificent? You look through a telescope, oh, it's just dazzling, all the different galaxies and things that you can see. But there's an ordinance. There's a spiritual sense, not just to be in awe of them. I believe the constellations and the fixes their rule over the earth. The plan of God is there and it's fixed. Then, now, I believe, throughout human history. Okay, that's that one. And then we have some other ones along the way. We have Psalm 19. This is a review of the witnessing in the stars in the brief. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Here it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. We have here Miss Purim, which means to teach. So the heavens are teaching of the glory of God. How do the heavens teach? You look up and say, oh, God is glorious, God is magnificent. How do the heavens teach anything? You know, the evolutionists and people don't believe in creation. They think it's telling one story. And we look and we have the glory and it tells another story. Or is it something else? Are the constellations telling the story of the plan of God for human history? And the heavens are telling, are explaining the glory of God. And the firmament is declaring. In other words, Nagad in the Hebrew means to proclaim or to show forth the work of his hand. They are declaring the work of his hand. There, at the very least, is the brilliance and the magnificence of the stars, but I think the first one is teaching of the glory of God as the constellations. And then we go over to Psalm 50, Psalm 56, 50 verse 6. Here it says, the heavens declare, same thing, his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And so they are declaring, they're teaching about God's righteousness in 50 verse 6, 89, 37. So Job has a lot to say about these, 89, 37. Here it says, referring to, we'll go to verse 36, his seed shall endure forever. That's the seed of David, by the way, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and his throne as the sun before me. The throne of David will endure forever. Now, David's going to be a regent during the kingdom in resurrection body, but his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign forever, just like the sun is forever. In Revelation, sometimes people think God's going to do away with the sun and the moon. Not so. He's going to renovate planet Earth and even renovate some of the universe, but there's still going to be a sun, always, still going to be a moon, even into the eternal future. The sun before him, that is forever. Read it again. His seed will endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me forever. Okay? It, the throne, shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Faithful. What in the world does that mean? Well, because the moon isn't going to go away and the sun isn't, then God isn't and David's son isn't. But it means more than that. The witness in the sky is faithful to the plan of God throughout all of human history. And one other one then in the New Testament in Romans. Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. Romans 1, 19 and 20. And here it says, starting back in 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, and God has made it evident to them. Within them and made it evident to them, external to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Well, have the heavens been made? They have. Through the heavens and everything else that God has made, of course, we've seen some of the miracles of just the eye, the ear, the human body, the cell genome, all of these things. Unbelievably complex. And the evolutionist says they all came from a single cell. Not possible, because even within a cell, it is a complexity of multifaceted events that have to all be in process, or the cell does not exist. And so evolution is a terrible, terrible evil. Don't ever buy into it, ever. I can't say that strong enough. You can read Dave Hunt's current book. I've got a copy, some copies. If you didn't get one, we'll get you some more of those on the cult and the occults. And the first two chapters deal with a really tremendous presentation of creation versus evolution. All right, that's that one. I added that new, and we studied that before. And again, good news, if you like. You can call it good news because it's the plan of God in the stars. It's there forever. And even people who don't have other information, it's right there, and they just miss it, sadly. C, while the words gospel or good news are not mentioned with respect to Cain and Abel, no good news there, no gospel. Apparently, a sacrifice system was instituted by God, since both Cain and Abel made sacrifices, Genesis 4:4. Abel's sacrifice in faith imputed to him righteousness, apparently providing Old Testament salvation. How much was taught to him, we do not know. Information revelation was given to him by his father and by God, and he offered the sacrifice here. And of course, we have reference to it in the New Testament. Look at Matthew 23:35. Matthew 23:35. Got to start in 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, says he was righteous, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Here we have a direct statement of Abel's righteousness. How did he get it? Offered the sacrifice. Why did he do it? Because he had been declared righteous, his faith in God. Nothing is specifically mentioned. His sacrifice, of course, imputed to him righteousness, but apparently it was provided courtesy of his faith. That's taught in Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith. It has all the Old Testament saints, and each of these that I note in this second point is addressed here, and of course their faith is stated over and over. Even the definition of faith in verse 1 is given so that you know what does it mean, faith. Faith in something that is not visible. Faith is something that you believe and that you will have confidence that it happens because God has said it will. And these men of old gained approval. That is, they had imputation of righteousness by virtue of it. And there it is in verse 4. And Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And people debate over this. Should he have not offered a grain sacrifice since he was a tiller of the ground? And the blood sacrifice was more important. Perhaps, or it could just be that he didn't offer it with faith. He was grumpy. He didn't even want to offer the grain. So we don't know. The sacrifice was offered poorly. It says he offered a better sacrifice. Okay, maybe he should have offered a blood sacrifice. I don't have a problem with that either way. The point is his heart wasn't in it, whether it was grain or beef or whatever. He didn't have faith. And therefore, the better sacrifice was by Abel, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. There's the imputation. God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, yet he still speaks. All of these speak of faith, faith, faith. How is it that people today in Christendom say that you have to do this or that, or walk an aisle, or raise a hand, or feel sorry for your sins in order to be saved? It is heresy. And I can't say it strong enough. And it just grieves me that the Christian church is so locked in, Roman Catholics to the greatest extent, but many of the other denominations have been locked in to a works-based salvation, and it is in error, and we have it over and over. Chapter 11, stick their nose in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the roll call of the great saints of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith alone, in Christ alone. So there we have it. That gets us down through the first page. We did pretty good. We can maybe go a little quicker next time, but at least we got a start, and we're working through these. So I'm going to finish the doctrine a little faster, but it is important that we review, and since I've changed it, I'm giving you the new version. This will be posted on the website when we make sure I haven't got any more additions to make. I spent about 8 or 10 hours just revising this the other day. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for this salvation that is beyond anything that we can marvel at. And yet we know that you've given it to us, your son dying for our sins and all that that involved. And the fact that because we believe in his finished work, we have everlasting life. We can have an abundant life. And we pray that you'd help us to live moment by moment, as Paul tells us in Galatians, as they tell us in the Old Testament, by faith, just trusting the promises that you have for us day by day, living by faith and not by the things that we see. Help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.